everyone, and that is faster pace than we could have been going, but I hope it's been a blessing to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we will read verse 7 to verse 10. If you could physically stand, I would ask you to do so as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word together. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 7. Listen to the word of God. But we pray to God that you may do not, that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Let's pray again. Father, as we again pause at your written word, we continue to pray for humility and teachable spirits. We pray for minds that will be sharp and ears that will hear. We want to have a better and deeper understanding of what your word says and what it means and how it shows forth your glory. I pray that you would do that that I cannot. And I ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we really concentrated on only two verses, with the bulk of it coming at verse 5. Verse 5 was really an admonition from Paul as he warned this church about his coming visit. And as he promised them when he came, he was going to confront the ones that needed confrontation. We've been looking at this book and we've seen how, especially toward the end of it, these what he refers to as super apostles, they were really false teachers that had infiltrated the church and were trying to draw the Corinthians' hearts away from Paul. And they were really trying to cast dispersion on Paul, a shadow on Paul. And it wasn't that Paul wanted to confront them for Paul's name's sake, is that he wanted to uphold the truth. Paul understood that when Christ met him on the Damascus Road, his life was changed. That God had called him and had placed apostolic authority upon him, and he wanted to make sure no one did anything that was harmful to the cause of Christ and the truth of God. And so he told them twice, once in chapter 12, once in this chapter, that he's coming to them for a third time, and he planned to confront those that needed confrontation. And then we noticed really in verse 5, he gave three admonitions or warnings. He told them to examine yourselves, to test yourselves, and don't you realize a certain truth about you, that Christ is in you. Well, this evening, he kind of shifts, this evening we're going to look at how he kind of shifts gears. We see at the very first word in verse 7 is, but it's a word of contrast. He's just been saying these are admonitions or warnings you need to pay attention to. You need to examine yourself, test yourself, and don't you realize this truth about you? And then he more or less shifts gears back to the heart of a pastor and wanting to encourage this flock. You know, part of the pastoral ministry is to warn. It is to give a prophetic utterance in the sense of standing forth, proclaiming the word of God, not prophecy and giving new truth, but a prophetic utterance in the fact that this is what the word of God says. You stand as a prophet, more or less, and say, this is what God's word says, and this is how it applies to us, and we should do so strongly when it calls forth. When it calls for it, and give those warnings forth. But there is also the idea of encouragement. And that's really the kind of message I like to bring more times than not, is to bring those sermons and those focuses that try to encourage us. We need warning, but we also need tender encouragement. We saw this morning, beginning in John chapter 10, that we have a good shepherd. We have a loving shepherd. We have a caring shepherd. And he knows those things with which we struggle, and times we need rest, and times we need refreshment. You can go and look at the 23rd Psalm again, and we see how God is our shepherd who leads us beside still waters and takes us into green pastures. And this tenderness often comes forth in the way that he deals with us, and we see it written in his word. And so this evening, I want us to briefly consider three areas that Paul seeks to give pastoral encouragement in these verses that we've looked at. First, notice that he gives them encouragement to do what is right. He gives them encouragement to do what is right. Look at verse 7 again. He says, "But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." Now, what I love here, and part of the reason I chose to read out of 2 Thessalonians, is because Paul told that congregation he was praying for them. He does the same thing in a lot of his epistles. He does it in Ephesians, he does it in other epistles. But here, notice what he says in verse 7. We pray to God. He is interceding for these Corinthians in spite of the fact that they have begun to look at him with questionable intentions. They have begun to entertain thoughts about Paul that weren't very flattering. They had these false apostles whispering in their ear, and they are tempted to go astray with these false apostles. And right after, Paul says, "When I come, I'm going to call on the carpet who I need to call on the carpet," he still says, "We're praying for you. I'm still lifting you up in prayer." And he encourages them in this way, that he wants them not to do evil, but to do good. He says that in verse 7, "We pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test." In other words, notice what he's saying. He's saying, you are looking at us as though we have failed the test. And that goes back to what we looked at last week. He says, I'm not praying for you not to do wrong so that you're going to look at us in a different light. He says, I'm praying that you won't do wrong, but that you will do what is right for your sake, for your health, for your goodness. He wants them to do the right thing. He wants them to engage in honorable acts. The word honorable, some translations state this, and this idea of doing the right thing, that is the term that means honorable. And listen to some of the different ways that it is defined. It is defined as beautiful, handsome, excellent, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, admirable. That is, he is saying, we want you to be admirable. We want you to do the commendable thing, the right thing, the honorable thing. Do what is pleasing to God. And he's praying for this church to hear the truth, heed the truth, repent of the way that they're going off course, and come back to walking in a way that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has bought them with his blood. The Lord, he says in verse 5, don't you realize that Jesus Christ is in you? They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he says, because you have been bought with a price, because you've been indwelt by the Spirit, and God is your God, live accordingly. Do what is right. Do what is commendable. Don't engage in doing what is evil. And in spite of their changed views about Paul, he still desires what's best for them. He still wants the right thing. He still wants to see them grow in truth. And I thought about us being people. When's the When's the last time you've been attacked? When's the last time you were misquoted or misrepresented, or somebody talked about you behind your back or treated you harshly or said mean things about you? And when they have, how did you want to respond? Was your first inclination of, I need to really pray for that person? Or was your first inclination is, I'm going to set this right now, and I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. They will not say this about me. They will not put me down. They will not talk about me. See, we have a tendency when we're treated harshly and those that abuse us or attack us, we first want to do the Ernest T. Bass and pick up rocks and throw back at them. That's what we have a tendency to want to do. But notice what Paul says. He says, I'm praying that you don't do what is wrong, but that you do what is right. That your conduct, your lifestyle, be in accord with the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. Hold your place here. And as I was saying that, I just thought of a passage I want to share with you. Look with me at Romans real quickly. Romans chapter 12. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, look with me beginning at verse 17. Romans 12, 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Sounds a lot like what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians. Don't give over to doing what is evil, but do what is honorable. Do the right thing. Live in ways that are evident that you are Jesus, that he has bought you, that you are indwelt by the Spirit. Because let's be honest. How does the world respond when the world is attacked? It responds in kind. We could look at Peter, and Peter says, don't you remember that when the Lord Jesus was reviled, what did he do? He did not revile in return. And I'm not saying it's easy. It takes a supernatural power in and through us to enable us to respond this way. We don't have the capacity in and of ourselves. We have the tendency to do what Peter did when Malchus came forth. And Peter drew the sword and sliced off Malchus' ear. That's what we want to pick up the sword instead of doing what is right and honorable in the sight of God. Secondly, Paul encourages them to strive toward maturity. Again, in our text, verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. Now, he says a second time to them, did you notice? We're praying for you. My team and I, says Paul, you remember the ones that you're attacking and the ones you're second-guessing? We still pray for you. We're praying for you not to be overcome by evil and do what is wrong, but to do the right thing, the honorable thing. And we're also praying that you grow, that you're restored, that you're perfected, some translations say. Paul says that he is content, in verse 9, we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Paul's main objective was not for them to have an exalted view of him. He was willing to be thought of as weak and insignificant and of no account. Paul didn't care ultimately if they viewed him as, you know, abundantly strong or weak. Paul says, if we're weak, we're fine with that as long as you're growing, as long as you are being strengthened. The idea is of a perfection or maturity. It's not perfection as a sinless perfection, but it is a growth or maturity toward completion in the faith. The goal, he says, for them is not more money. It's not more influence. It is not earthly fame. It is not outward ease. It is not outward comfort. It is growth in truth. Growth in grace. Depth in maturity. That should be the aim and that should be the target. Beloved, if we were to take a poll, and this is rhetorical, but if we were to take a poll for Southside, Southside Baptist Church this evening, and I said, what is the goal for this church? What is the main thing for which we're striving? Is it simply for numerical growth? Is it simply to say we have people on roll and we have people here and we're doing everything we can just to fill up an auditorium or a sanctuary? If the main thing we're trying to do is to simply add numbers, we're going about it the exact wrong way. Because we should be taking a poll of what the world wants. And what the world wants is high energy, high octane music and light shows and to do skits and dramas and to be entertained and to come up and do a very positive, upbeat, 5-minute devotional type. You're okay, I'm okay, everybody's okay. Sort of talk. If that's the main goal, but that does nothing to grow anybody deeper in the truth. What we should strive for as a congregation, what we should strive for, and I would almost fight tooth and nail to believe Brother Dennis believes the same thing as an association. What we should strive for as individual believers is growth in grace and depth of understanding and a deeper love for Christ and a deeper love for others, those within the church and those outside in the world to come to know the truth of God in the gospel. To reflect the glory of God in every capacity, in every station in life that God places us. That should be that for which we strive. Not simply to have a bigger bank account or more earthly possessions, or to brag about physical numerical size, but it is an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me, just to hold your place here, look with me over at Ephesians 1 a moment. Some of these passages I'm taking right off the top of my head. But look with me at Ephesians 1. Look with me at verse 15. Ephesians 1:15. And Paul, this same apostle, writes to the church at Ephesus, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Notice what he prays for. He says, "I give thanks to you because I know that you have faith, and you have love to the Lord, and you have love to the saints. I thank God for you. I pray for you." And what do I pray? Verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is saying, I want you to have a deeper, more sound understanding of who Christ is and who you are in Christ. That should be our goal as Christians, is to have a deeper understanding of what God has done for us in Christ, who we are in Christ. That would have a more massive desire in our lives to obey God, to carry the gospel out to others. And so Paul tells this church at Corinth, he wants them to grow. He wants them to a restoration of this type of aim for their lives, for their church as a whole. And then thirdly and lastly, we see he has given them encouragement to do what is right. He says, I'm praying for you to do the right thing. I'm praying for you to strive toward maturity, to grow in grace. But then thirdly, he says that he is encouraged to set some things straight. He gives them encouragement to set things straight. Verse 10. And he says it so plain. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me, for building up and not for tearing down. Now, keep in mind what he's already said. He's already said twice, I'm coming for a third visit. And when I get there, if necessary, I'm going to confront who needs to be confronted. And then he turns around and says, but I'm writing this to you ahead of time so that you as the body of Christ will deal with this. And I won't have to confront anybody. Paul's heart was not confrontational naturally. He would do it. He confronted Peter to his face, he says in Galatians 2. He wouldn't shrink back. Paul would stand flat-footed and preach the truth. You see what he says there in verse 8? We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. He would do what he called, what the times called for, what the circumstances called for. But in his heart, he would rather them address the situation long before he ever got there. And he says, I'm writing to you so that you will hear my heart and that you'll set things straight before I ever get there. So that I won't have to confront anybody. That you will deal with these super apostles, and that I won't have to be severe in the use of the authority that the Lord has given me. Why did he give me the authority, Paul says? To build up the church, not to tear down the church. Paul was never coming to tear up the church. But beloved, to let doctrinal error run rampant tears down the church. If the church is going to be built, it has to be built upon the truth. The church is the ground and pillar of the truth, is what Paul wrote in Ephesians 3. And so for you and for me, as we look at this, we see that we should be steadfast in setting things straight when we know there's an issue, if there's ever an issue. That we should not allow anyone to tear apart the work of God. This is God's body. This is the church is the body of Christ. This is his church. He built the church. He died for the church. He's cleansing the church. He's growing the church. And if we either contribute or allow anything to attack the church or tear down the church, we are not standing for the truth. So Paul says that my greatest desire is to not have to confront anybody. I don't want to have to do that, but I will do that, he said. If the times are called for and you don't set this right, when I arrive, I will do what is necessary. Think about something with me. Think about your role as a parent. Okay? And I'm sure probably those of you who are parents, aren't many of us who are not parents here tonight. I realize there are a few of us. But if you're a parent and you've ever had to administer discipline to your child, either through the good old-fashioned hickory on hind parts or putting the child on restriction, did you take pleasure in it? No. You did what was necessary if you did it to try to instruct or teach the child right from wrong for the good of the child. I've shared with you the last whipping I can ever remember receiving as a little boy. My dad said, don't play in the street. Don't go near the street. Being the mischievous little fellow that I was and sometimes still am, guess what I did? I went and played in the street. And my dad called me into the room that night. Said, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I said, I will bear the difference with that. I didn't say that, but I was thinking that. And he proceeded to have a fellowship meeting with me that I've never forgotten. He did it because he loved me. He didn't want to see me play in the street or near the street and get hit and killed or seriously hurt by a vehicle. And I didn't understand it at the time, and I'm not a parent, but I could understand if I ever had to look at my child before I administered discipline and said, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, but I'm doing this for your good, I would understand it better than the child would. And hopefully the child grows up one day to have the wisdom to understand. The goal would be that you don't have to administer the discipline, right? That you would say, don't go play near the road. And the child say, yes, sir. And not go near the road. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, when I come, I am going to do what is necessary, but I would rather not have to. If you would set things straight, I won't have to confront those that need to be confronted. Beloved, one of the greatest blessings we have as children of God, although we don't understand it, we're going to look at one more passage. I'm going to steal a little Hebrews thunder from some of the teachers. Ricky, sorry if it does. But one of the greatest blessings is that God chastens us. Look with me at Hebrews 12 just a moment. Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 7. Hebrews 12, 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, all that is all sons have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, discipline or chastening is a gift from God that he gives to his sons and daughters, and he does it because he loves us. And he wants to correct us and train us in righteousness that we may share in his holiness. And I don't think it's a stretch to make this a jump from the earthly analogy to a spiritual truth to say that if God had his brothers speaking in human language, and I know I'm speaking in human language about our transcendent God, but he would prefer our obedience before having to chasten us and discipline us. But when we do err and sin and go off course, he's patient, and he's long-suffering, and he's loving, and he's good, and he will not allow his children to go too far astray before he administers discipline. And I'm thankful we have a loving Father that doesn't want us going off course, but he draws us back and draws us toward the goal of holiness and being conformed to the image of Jesus. So as Paul says here, as he moves toward the close of this epistle, that he encourages this church to do what is right, he encourages this church to strive for maturity, and he encourages this church to set things straight before he ever gets there. And the only way that they can do this, any of this, is to understand who they are in Christ. And who they are in Christ is a result of hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, receiving the gospel, completely relying on the truth of the gospel, that Jesus came to this earth, took on human flesh, was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, kept the law in every respect. He earned a perfect righteousness by which we are clothed. But not only did he do that, he went to the cross and he bore the wrath and all of the punishment for his people. And so now those who come to him in faith alone, resting in what he's done, are saved and secure. And not only has he done all of that, you know what else he's done? He has given us a visible reminder that we're going to observe in a moment. That when we handle this bread, we think back to the body, how it was broken for us. And as we hold the juice, we think back and receive grace and stronger faith that he poured his blood out on our behalf. This is something for us to remember and to call out to God for more grace and more strength in faith. It's a visible aspect of worship. The scripture does say, and I say this every time we observe the Lord's Supper, and the scripture warns us in 1 Corinthians with these words: whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so here's my question before we partake. Do you know Christ? Do you trust Christ and Christ alone? Are you leaning completely on the everlasting arms of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Not a one of us comes to the table perfect. We've all sinned this very day. Not a one of us has had every thought, every desire, every inclination only for the glory of God. We've done things from a selfish perspective. The question is not, are we perfect in and of ourselves in our walk, but are we looking away from ourselves and only to Jesus Christ and what he's done on our behalf? If so, then this table's for us. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth that we've been able to spend time looking at again this evening. To be reminded that you do give us these gracious encouragements from the apostles. And we also have the awesome privilege again tonight to observe the supper. To be reminded of the broken body of the Lord Jesus and the poured out blood. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your work in our behalf. We are stronger in faith knowing that you are in heaven at this moment, seated at the right hand, interceding for us as our high priest. And Holy Spirit, now as we come to the table to partake of this supper, I pray that you would strengthen us. That if there be one or more here this evening struggling or weak in the faith because of difficulties in life, that tonight that faith will be rejuvenated and refreshed by seeing the promises. Not only hearing, but seeing and tasting the promises as we partake of this supper together. May it be for your praise and your glory, dear Lord. We pray it all in Christ's name.
Before we pass out the bread up here, would you pray for us?
I do, Father, Lord. Pray for the blessing of the Lord. Lord, pray for the
broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the bread that has come down from heaven to give us life. We praise your name.
For as long as you pray for Jesus, Lord Jesus, we got the privilege and blessing to be able to thank you for the faith of the life. Thank you for what you did for us on the cross. That our wrath is on you. We should thank you. Father, we ask you to bless us. Jesus tonight represents your love. Wash us our sins. Thank you. We thank you for it. Jesus, we thank you for the shedding of your blood. Without the shedding of your blood, there is no cleansing and forgiveness of sin. We praise you for your work in our behalf. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Scripture says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In a moment, we're going to be closing in song with the doxology, but I do want to make sure that everybody knows we're going to go back and have some soup and sandwiches together. Hopefully, y'all can stay with us, Brother Dennis. We got plenty, I promise. We're not running out of food anytime tonight, even after Tristan gets a hold of it. So I'm going to ask you to stand, and who's going to lead us in the doxology? Thank you.
May you stay?
Hey, y'all stick around, have something to eat with, man.
Stay.
We're gonna put this stuff, okay? So I'm gonna put this in the truck now.
You can go by that way, don't you? We got plenty of food, but.
He's gonna put stuff in truck.
He's gonna put that in truck.
Yeah, he did.
I'll tell him.
What we gonna do now?
I'm gonna stop it.
All right, let's.
You ain't coming back, Papa?
Yeah, I'm coming back, what's gonna do?